A lot of truth in those hymns, and reflecting the truth of the Word of God. Well, this passage that I've selected in John 6 is a long passage, and I don't intend to go through it verse by verse. But I'd like to highlight just certain things from the three sections of the passage. In the early sections, in verses 28 and 30, the people ask Jesus two questions. And then the bulk of the passage features Jesus' answers to these questions. And then finally, the responses to what Jesus has said are emphasized in the concluding verses, though we find some of them along the way as well. And my purpose and my desire is that as we consider these questions that the people ask, the answer so that Jesus gives, and then the responses that are recorded, that will help us and prepare us to observe the Lord's Supper tonight. The passage should remind us, as our hymns have, of the salvation that the Lord Jesus accomplished for us when he went to the cross. So my first point is two revealing questions. Now, the day before this occurs, our passage, the events of our passage, Jesus had performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes, feeding a great multitude of whom just the men numbered about 5,000. The people were impressed, and many said they thought he was the prophet that Moses had predicted to come. Jesus knew that they would attempt to force him to force him to be king, so he sent them away. Then he sent his disciples over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and he himself went alone into a mountain. And later that night, during a violent storm, he walked out on the water, joined the disciples in their boat, and then suddenly and safely they were on the other side. The next morning, when the crowds came to where Jesus had been and the miracle had been performed with the loaves and fishes, they saw that he had somehow gotten to Capernaum. This perplexed them. And so then they got in some boats and tried to find Jesus and spent some effort to do that. They did find him. And Jesus, taking note of their efforts, decided to tell them about the effort they should be making, the priorities they ought to be making. Rather than working so hard just to get maybe another meal from Jesus, even though the effects of that only didn't even last overnight, he tells them that they need to direct their efforts toward getting something to eat that would result in eternal life. And so that admonition by Jesus provoked their first question. So the first question is, what shall we do then? He said, you need to work the work of God. He says, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That question is the natural response of unregenerate man. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he said, well, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And the crowd that heard Peter preach at Pentecost, at the conclusion of his sermon, when they were convicted that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, brethren, what shall we do? And of course, famously, the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas in the midst of the rubble of the earthquake and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But that's the wrong question to ask, and it reveals an ignorance of Scripture. We've recently been going through the book of Genesis, and we've learned that Abraham was reckoned righteous because he believed in the Lord and not anything that he had done. Jacob, later on, despite all that he had done, he confessed he was unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which God had shown him. The Old Testament is full of evidence that the people of God trusted in the mercy of God. David is a great example of that, and others. The Jews should have known that, but they didn't. Remember, the Apostle Paul sums up the attitude of the Jewish people as a whole in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 10. And he writes, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So then Jesus makes it clear that the work he's talking about, the effort that they're to make, the focus of their desires should be not an effort to do something to earn favor or merit with God, but it's about faith. And very importantly, faith in the one whom God has sent, that is, the Messiah. So then they ask a second question. Well, if we need to believe in you, what are you going to do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform, they ask of Jesus. In other words, they assumed that they were capable of coming to saving faith through their own observation and rational assessment of Jesus. They were willing to set themselves up to judge whether he was qualified to be the one in whom they must believe to have eternal life. They even went so far as to kind of suggest the sort of miracle they thought Jesus should perform in order to convince them of who he is. The Jews, of course, claimed to revere and follow Moses, and some had thought Jesus might be that prophet that he wrote about in Deuteronomy 18:15. And likely the miracle of the loaves and fishes caused them to recall the story about the manna that God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And perhaps they were thinking that maybe Jesus could do that kind of a miracle, break the loaves and fishes every day, and just like the manna came every day, and they would be satisfied. And they convinced themselves erroneously that if Jesus did something like that, that would satisfy them and they would believe in him. They didn't realize that the unregenerate mind is unable to see clearly spiritually, to understand spiritual things, and to truly believe. They forgot that the same people that gathered the manna 6 days a week, week after week, year after year, died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Now, up to this point in John's gospel, John has recorded 5 of the miracles that he's going to use as signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But actually, Jesus by now had performed hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles up to this point. John 6:2 tells us that the large crowd that was fed, the multiplied loaves and fishes, had followed Jesus before that, because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. And John identifies the time of our text as near the time of the Jewish Passover. And most of the scholars feel that this was, in fact, the third Passover of his ministry. There were 4, one at the very end, the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. So this would have been about 2.5 years into Jesus' public ministry. And if you read the Synoptic Gospels, you'll find numerous instances and recordings of miracles that had occurred before this time. Jesus had healed virtually every kind of disease and affliction and malady that you could imagine. He cast out demons. He had by now raised the widow's son and Jairus' daughter. And yet, that wasn't enough. They still had not believed. And in fact, they would not believe right up until the end of his public ministry. John writes in his gospel in chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then John writes, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.'" So the questions that the crowd asked revealed that they did not understand, one, that salvation is not by works but by faith alone. And they did not understand that saving faith does not come from ourselves and from our own observation, but it must be a gift of God. So then Jesus begins his answer to these questions, and they're related. And I've called it a remarkable threefold answer because in this passage, Jesus is going to talk about sort of three aspects of his own person that they need to believe, which we'll describe. But he also talks about the work of the triune God. And you'll find references to himself and to God the Father, and then even a brief reference to God the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure all of those truths would have been very new and different, and in fact quite challenging to the people. In John 17:3, Jesus prays to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we need to know about the Father, and the way we know about the Father is to know about the Son. And we need to know the Son in order to have eternal life. And this passage tells us much to know about Jesus Christ. His name Jesus is repeated 12 times in this text, in this passage. So we can see right away he is definitely the focus of this passage. The name Jesus, of course, signifies that he would be the Savior of his people, save them from their sins. It recalls his incarnation, his birth from the Virgin Mary, the fact that he was made like his brethren, yet without sin. Another name that occurs here, and Jesus, one of Jesus' favorite names for himself, is Son of Man. And he calls himself that many times. This suggests his humanity, but it's also a messianic term, and also reflects that he's the Son of God. The Jews just called him the son of Joseph. They thought they knew all about him. They were acquainted with Mary and Joseph and likely his brothers and sisters, half-brothers, half-sisters. And though Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, it was very important that he was his legal son or heir, and he was qualified to be the rightful king of Israel, the son of David. Jesus often refers to the fact here and in other places that he was sent by the Father. He came down from heaven. He's the one who has seen God, and he came to do the will of the Father, and he's approved by the Father. The Father has put his seal on him. And the truth about him is, as his true disciples came to recognize and already have recognized in the Gospel of John, that he is the Lord. That is, he is Jehovah. He is the Son of God. He's the Holy One of God. It's not enough. It's not enough to have faith that Jesus is a great teacher, or that Jesus is a rabbi, or a miracle worker, or a prophet, or even a forerunner of the Messiah. We must believe, John says at the end of his gospel, we must believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus then begins to explain the work that he was sent to do, and he uses the metaphor of bread. He calls himself the bread out of heaven, the true bread, the bread of God, the bread of life, the living bread. So he's answered the first question of the crowd, what shall we do, by saying, believe in him whom God has sent. And he pictures this response of believing as eating, not just assenting, a kind of a head knowledge of Christ's person and work, but really a commitment to it, a participation in it, an embracing of it, a loving Christ and all that he has done. I noticed a kind of a progression through the text about the eating. In verse 27, he says, now I'm going to tell you about the food you need to eat, the food you need to be interested in, the food that will lead to eternal life. And he uses that word twice. The Old King James uses the word meat for that. But it's a word which refers to any kind of food that can be eaten. So it's kind of a non-specific term. I think the Lord is starting them off with the concept there's something that they need to believe. There needs to be faith. You need to eat this food that leads to eternal life. You need to believe in something. Believing is essential. Now he's going to sort of explain that more. So he begins now to use the term bread, as we mentioned. And now the term bread here is a different word than food, and it actually means a raised loaf of bread. It's a very specific kind of food. And so then Jesus says, I am that bread. I am the specific, definite one in whom you need to believe. He is the object of saving faith, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We must believe that he is life, that he's the one who gives eternal life. We must come to him, accept him, receive him. We can't find eternal life coming to Moses, coming to Elijah, coming to the prophets, coming to John the Baptist, but only in Christ. He would later say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, beginning in verse 51 and mostly through 58, but also in 63, he uses a third term for what we're to eat. And he uses the term flesh. Flesh. And this means flesh. It's what you get when you skin and quarter an animal. It's flesh. But it also can mean any kind of a body, and it can mean a human body. And in fact, it can mean the totality of all that it means to be a human being. So John 1:14, he's already told us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a real man in all aspects except without sin. And then Jesus links this term flesh with the term bread. He said, I am the bread of life. So if we read from John, from verse 51, he's finishing up talking about being the living bread. He says, I'm the living bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And now he's going to make this transition. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. And then when he sort of has ended most of this discussion about the flesh, in verses 55, he says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Now he makes the transition back. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. So he's talking about the same thing, but he's explaining more. And he is the bread from heaven, but the gift of eternal life can only be given on the basis of the work that he was going to do. The gift of eternal life requires the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of God. Thus, Jesus must die a sacrificial death, shedding his blood to atone for the sins of the people. So we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is, we must believe in him who died a substitutionary death for us, satisfying the wrath of God and granting us eternal life. Paul writes about this in Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In his message last time we had the Lord's Supper, Dr. John pointed out, was asking the question, what must we believe? And if I understood him right, at the end, now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has manifested himself, now that he has died on the cross and has risen from the dead, that part of his work we now must believe as well. And in fact, I think it's very specific. Paul again writes about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain." Okay, here it is. "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to 500, to James, to the apostles, and then to the apostle Paul." Jesus also talks about the work of the Father and the person of the Father and the will of the Father. The crowd was right in indicating and realizing, seeming to realize at least, that pleasing God or being acceptable to God, doing the work of God, is what is necessary to have salvation, to gain eternal life. But, as we've seen, they were wrong in thinking that they could do something by themselves to please God. And when told that faith in the Christ was the one thing that God required, they erroneously thought that they could produce that faith when they considered it appropriate. That is, they could decide if Jesus and when Jesus had done enough to convince them to believe. Jesus tells us, "The Father's will is supreme over all. Even the Son came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him." It was the Father's will to send his Son into the world to be the bread from heaven. It was the Father's will to give certain ones to the Son before he sent him to earth. Read John 17:6. It was the design of the Father that the Son would give his life in order that those same ones would have eternal life. It pleased the Father to grant that eternal life in response to faith. But they have to be taught about Christ. They have to be drawn to Christ. They have to be given the power to come to Christ and enabled to truly behold the Son, to see him, and to believe in him. And this is all the work and purpose of the Father. The Father's will is that all of those he has given to the Son will come to Christ. And of course, Christ will accept them. And none will be lost. All of them will be raised by Christ on the last day. And all of them will have eternal life. No human being has seen God the Father. So all that we know about him had to be revealed to us. And the Son Jesus, he has seen the Father. And he was sent to reveal him by his miracles, by his words, by his explanations of the Scriptures and his own person. And then when he would continue this work of revelation after his ascension by sending the Holy Spirit, who would inspire Jesus' true disciples to complete the revelation of God in the New Testament. Now, Jesus does not say a great deal about the Holy Spirit in this passage, but what he says is very important and very significant. The coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament, for example, Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2 and other places. And that coming of the Holy Spirit was a sign of and a part of the new covenant. It was to be a time of blessing and spiritual renewal for the nation Israel. And it would be manifested in the forgiveness of sins, the implanting of a new heart of love for God, which would result in obedience to God's commandments. Now, John already in his gospel has told us quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who revealed to John the Baptist, or John the Witness, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. We have learned that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in a special way. He was given without measure to him and empowered him in his ministry. And Jesus is the one, this is a mark of his divinity, that baptizes in the Holy Spirit, that gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe him. And as you heard this morning, Jesus taught Nicodemus that it's the Holy Spirit who sovereignly accomplishes the new and heavenly birth. In chapters 4 and chapter 7, we see that the ministry and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is likened to the blessing of living water flowing out of our innermost being. But here in our passage, Jesus links the work of the Holy Spirit with the words that he has been speaking. Look at verses 63 and first part of 64, Jesus said it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, mere humanity, profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds Peter's comment in verse 69 when Jesus asked him, are you going to leave too? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And because of that, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That the disciples only needed the words of Christ. They did not need the signs to convince them. Read that in the first chapter of John. So we see that Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven. He's sent by the Father to offer his body as a sacrifice for sin. We must believe in Jesus to be saved. The Father has determined who will believe and causes them to believe through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and specifically the gospel to bring about the new birth, true repentance, and genuine faith in Jesus Christ, the living bread and the Son of God. Even though many had observed these miracles, they didn't believe. But it was interesting to me to think that John says in the end of the book, I've written these things down that everybody saw and didn't believe, but now I've written them that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. As we read and hear these inspired accounts, the Holy Spirit uses his word to bring about our salvation. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they said to Jesus, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? And Jesus said, no, human observation, human reasoning is not profitable, will not bring you faith. It's the word of God that is the word of life. Well, all of this requires a righteous response. A righteous response is a response that meets God's standard. And his standard is, he demands that we believe in his Son. That means we must believe what the Son says about himself and about his work. Now we see the opposite of a righteous response throughout this passage. At the end, the only ones that John records responding righteously are 11 of his disciples. For the others, they're kind of a downward progression. Sort of interesting. The Lord has given an upward revelation, and their response, the unregenerate response, is a downward denial. So initially, when they thought Jesus was speaking about physical bread or food, they were all in favor of that. Lord, always give us this bread. But when Jesus began to claim that he had come down from heaven, they began to grumble. From their perspective, he was just a son of Joseph, and they thought they knew all there was to know about him. They certainly did not think that he came from heaven. Then Jesus began to talk about his flesh and his blood and eating and the need for his death. And now this is getting very offensive to them, and it set them to arguing among themselves and to refuse to accept Jesus or his words. They found it a hard saying, and then they left him permanently. And John says they didn't walk with him anymore. Kind of a parallel with the children of Israel in the wilderness. When the manna came initially, they accepted it. But later they grew tired of it. And finally, they even called it loathsome and miserable. To be offended at God's provision is a grievous sin. In the wilderness, as we heard this morning, God sent fiery serpents as a judgment for this sin, and many died. Jesus said, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 5 that the cross of Christ is offensive to men. And the more natural man learns of the person and work of Christ, and in learning of that, he learns more of his own need, then the more he despises and rejects Christ. And this is a very dangerous and solemn thing. The author of Hebrew writes in Hebrews 12:29, how much severer punishment Do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Christ, was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The unrighteous are not capable of a righteous response. Only those declared righteous in Christ and regenerated are able to respond in a way that pleases God, that is, by believing in him. But when we have been born again, the more we know about the Lord, the more we know about his work, the more we know him in our life by experience, the more we trust him and love him and follow him. And then we can say again with Peter, to quote again, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I think there is a little progression there too. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I may be wrong, but they believed, but they were learning more, and they were learning more about who Jesus was, and they hadn't yet come to the knowledge of what he was going to do, but that was going to come as well. We live in a progressive revelation as well, and we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we're at the Lord's Supper, we're expressing by eating the bread and drinking the cup that we believe with all our hearts in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the bread from heaven. We believe and remember that he was sent by God the Father to die in our place as our substitute and to bring us the blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, new and eternal life, and a place in the spiritual body of Christ, the family of God. We remember, we love, and we proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these words that he uttered, and we know that they are the words of life. We pray that you'll help us now as we remember him in this act of the communion table, that it's an expression of the genuine faith that you've put in our hearts, and increase our love for him and for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.